So as we opened up the scriptures, and I know in Father's Day was a while ago, but I opened it up in the book of Luke, and here I find myself still in it, and I just can't help it, but to share with you what the Lord has been sharing with me. And sometimes I like what I see and read and hear, and sometimes I don't. It's convicting. You know what I'm talking about? When truth is shared, it kind of wince a little bit, maybe recoil. Maybe some of us even close the book. I don't really know. I hope not. But sometimes the Holy Spirit brings a conviction in a person's life, and it just can't be ignored. So I want to share that with you. Look at chapter number 12. Chapter number 12 and verse 15. Chapter number 12, verse 15, it says, "And he," this is Jesus Christ, "said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now, I'm going to back up to verse 13. This is going to give us a little bit more context here. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." He's in mixed company at this point in time. He's speaking to Pharisees, to disciples, to the multitude. And here one individual comes and recognizes who he is, Master. And then he asks him a question about an inheritance. And this is his response. "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" That is very true, because at this point in time, he was not called to judge. That day is coming. Here he's shown and revealed as a son of man, the teacher of the truth. And here he's revealing, it's not my time to judge. I'm not a divider over you and your inheritance. And then to repeat verse 15, "And he said unto them," the multitude, the company that's there, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake this parable," this earthly story with a heavenly meaning, "unto them, saying, The ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there will I bestow all of my fruits and my goods, and I will say unto my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for loving us. Lord, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time which we're able to open up your word and to peer inside of it. And now, Lord, in this house of prayer, or as we're coming before you, before the throne of grace, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you reveal the truths to us, Lord, simply. And Lord, I pray and I ask you, God, I beg really for this and that. Lord, you just use me as an earthen vessel, a tool and a conduit of your teaching and your preaching. I'd be able to clearly speak what it is that you would have me to say and what your word says. Lord, let it be said that it is not of man's opinion, but it is of your truth. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd use this personality as you've done many times before to deliver the message, Lord, tonight. But God, I pray for those before me and myself, Lord. I pray, God, that we just not hear words being spoken, but we listen for your truth. And then we would apply it to glorify you. Lord, I thank you for our pastor. Again, I pray for him and his wife, his family, Lord, as they're out traveling, bring them back home to us safely. Lord, I thank you for South Nolan Baptist Church, the reputation that it has in honoring Christ. I pray that we do so again at this hour. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing so long. Again, here we are being spoken to by the beloved physician, Luke, a traveling physician. I was just telling I think I was telling you guys the last time I was here, is that I would thoroughly enjoy having my own personal physician next to me everywhere I travel. I think it would give me a boost of confidence to be able to do some crazy things I wouldn't do if I didn't have the doctor right there. You know, I could afford maybe a couple stitches or a broken bone or, you know, just some wild, crazy things to make it exciting, you know. But that's not, of course, the purpose of Luke. Luke was a follower of Jesus Christ. And, you know, just like a lot of doctors, they take good notes, you know. They're pretty observant. They know how to diagnose something and create an end result for a cure. And a lot of us here, I'm just going to say, if I could be so bold in saying, a lot of us need the great physician. We need him not only to heal us physically, but we need to have him heal us spiritually. Right. I don't know who's here or the heart. I don't know where you've been or where you're going, but the Lord does. Amen. And as the great physician, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and petition things on the behalf of others and even for ourselves asking. But we can also peer into the mindset. The Holy Spirit has used Luke in such a way that he was able to pen two different books, this one and the book of Acts. But here, he's a part of the multitude. He's in the crowd. He's not leading it, but he's in it. He's not seeking a position, but he's looking to elevate Christ's position. He's looking to reveal to us who he is, the character of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, full of grace. So he records what he sees and hears. And here among a witness, again, an eclectic group of individuals from the Pharisees to the general multitude to the disciples. And I'll let you choose which part or which group you are, that you fit inside there. As we know, the disciples were followers after Jesus Christ, okay? I would not call them Christians today because the word Christian is so watered down. But understanding who's before me, the core group here at South Norwood, you know that a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, and then they implement what it is they've been taught, okay? And then the general multitude, those who may have heard Jesus or have followed Jesus expecting some reward or something in return, following him to see things unimaginable, just to be a part of what is popular in that culture. Certainly Jesus was. And then the Pharisees, they're always kind of lurking in the shadows, trying to set up Jesus Christ to make him fail some degree or another, but often we find Jesus Christ just sees and reads their heart. They don't even have to say nothing. They can sit there, stand there, and Christ knows. And he does, and he'll reveal that to us here in the scriptures again. Just as Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men in that room, excuse me, he knows yours tonight. Amen. If I may be so bold to speak on a subject that is so subtle, we won't even acknowledge it, won't even recognize it. It exists in our life, and it could take us over. For some, it has already. But it'll be denied. Jesus Christ gives us this idea in the text right away in verse 15. He doesn't hide it. As a matter of fact, he warns us twice before he even reveals it. He says in 15, take heed and be aware of what? Covetousness. There's only three people who have a Bible here tonight. I'm just checking, all right? We'll go to work with our hammers and our pens, our pencils and our phones, but we won't come to church with a Bible. Just saying. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. A certain man, he was not named, but certainly he was revealed in his character. A kind man, maybe. I don't know. But what kind of man was he? It says in verse 16, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. Maybe he was a farmer. I don't really know. Maybe he's growing crops for the government. I don't know. It doesn't really reveal. But what it does tell us about his industrialist mind. tells us of his capitalist thinking, tells us of his bountiful supply and how he internalizes and how he plans and even schemes to grow and to grow and to grow. So much, in fact, that he himself grows within himself. Gets a little big for his britches. Can I say it like that? He's been so successful over here that he becomes a braggart of it almost, with no regard of God. Look with me in verse 17. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I, mine. Someone once told the me monster jumped out. And just started talking about me. When they said that in the conversation, all I can visualize for whatever reason was Cookie Monster on Sesame Street eating a bunch of cookies. But it was like he was saying me, you know, me. I. Have you ever been in that? I know that was really weird, okay? Maybe we can cut that from the record there. But have you been in those conversations? And that's all they do is talk about themselves? Okay, don't judge me. I've been that person, you know, and I try to catch myself. You know, they tell you a story, and then you got to match that story with your own experience, and then they tell a story, and then you got to match that experience with your own story, and it's just back and forth, and all you get out of it is how, you know, cool they are and how cool you are, and then you guys both part ways. But this individual is a little bit different. He's internalizing. His motive was to build a bigger, bountiful supply. And just in and of itself is not bad. I mean, if you just look at the business principles that is laid out for us in Scripture, if there's not enough, certainly he got to build storehouses. We see, you know, Joseph built storehouses as an example. But here, this individual was taking another step further. He thought that maybe he had accomplished something in his work, and his work was good enough. Because all the hard work that he has done has certainly equated into, well, it's okay for me to take it easy. No, it's not just okay. I deserve it. I deserve to take it easy, to eat, to drink, and to be merry. This is not a new concept. This is actually a philosophical belief that people in that day believed it to be a religion. They were Epicureans. They lived a life from the teachings of a false philosopher or philosopher of a false religion. This idea that we can live a life of luxury because of the assets in which we have, we can just spend, buy, and enjoy to our fullest. Take it easy, eat, drink, be merry. That's not our calling. Our calling as believers and followers of Jesus Christ is to do the work of Christ. Now, I know in today's popular culture, retirement is a part of it. I understand that. But this is not what he's talking about. This is a way of life. This is a belief system that in this time people were given to buying and investing into the things in which detracted them from keeping the main thing the main thing. This is a period of time in which this philosophy ran rampant in the lives to where the students of Epicurus was preaching and teaching that it's okay to live the luxurious lifestyle. Maybe some would say it's prosperity preaching, or maybe some would say, well, it looks and sounds like a lot like Leewood. It's very true. You say, man, I don't have any of that stuff. I'm by no sense of imagination rich at all. We don't have to be necessarily rich in monetary assets. We've all been given something, the greatest asset in which any one person can have, and that is time. Everybody has the same amount. And for every minute and hour that ticks by, we can never get it back. This man's wealth and riches was filling up to his ears, and he realized that it was all me, that it was me and it was mine and it was my work, and selfishness creeped in so much to the varying degree that it overtook his life. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. If you asked each and every single individual in this room what the American dream is, each of you would have a different answer. But at one point in time, it was probably a unison. It was probably one single answer that you could say. But now individuals will say, well, the American dream would be acquiring equal opportunity. Or it would be saying amass wealth to the point to where you don't have to do anything anymore. You don't have to work anymore. Hence the point of the story here in which we just read. Maybe it's success in the workplace over your peers, or buying property, land, house, cars. For some, living the American dream is getting their own cell phone. It's true. It's true. The American dream is crossing the border and living the life of any other American would. But I believe that the American dream is subtle and altogether consuming, and it was never intended to stand in the way of relationships or to be redefining our moral character. But when we're given over to this ideology, when we're given over to this thinking, to covetousness, it becomes the new master. What was once a goal and a vision and a dream has now turned into a lifestyle. What was good enough, covetousness, once more, where it was guiding your path, covetousness becomes your path. When the dream and the vision and the goal had aspirations of developing your convictions which to live by, it has become the standard of living. What is covetousness? It's the eagerness to obtain and to possess, the greedy nature. Any supposed good, but not really in a good sense. Our society today says, look what I have accomplished. All by myself. I will do more. I will have more. I'm in control. If you think about that just for a moment, the resources in which God has given us, what do we spend it on? The time that we have. Not just the time that we have, but also the monies that have been given to us. Last year, the American consumed 400 million cups of coffee every day. I probably contributed to 100,000 of that. But America imports $4 billion worth of coffee annually. And it's reported in some of the revenues that even in Kansas, we hold this dear to our hearts, I believe, the sport of hunting and fishing combined, okay, Americans spent over $72.5 billion on. Now, I'm going to talk about something here that I know there's an emotional attachment that comes along with it, okay? But just understand it, it's not against any one person or this idea of having pets, okay? I just want to share with some information with you. American pet owners spent $33 billion just on pet food. But that excludes pet cookies, pet clothes, all right, pet spas and resorts, and pet hotels. It excluded those expenditures. I don't know if America has a pet problem, but they certainly have a caffeine addiction. I just wonder if some of those things, and we could go off the deep end on a lot of various things, and I'm guilty of donating money to all of those categories. But when it comes to a point where it consumes our life, where we're valuing the life of a pet more than the life of an unborn child, it's backwards. It's backwards. It's evil. When we're valuing the consumption of something that can keep us going, when in reality, if we exercise and diet well, we wouldn't have to probably spend that much. Don't tell me it's for the love of taste, because I drink black coffee. Okay? Black coffee is good. All right, I can see you're all excited about that subject, so I'll back off of that one. But the hobbies of hunting and fishing, that's just one or two hobbies. In Leawood, Kansas, there's another god out there. It's called sports. And maybe it's not just for the husband or the wife. I'm talking about sports for the children. It's the children that get to be chased after by their parents to run and be over here at this time and this time and this time and this time and this time. And then pretty soon it starts to interfere with some of the church-related activities, and then it begins to interfere with some of the services in which we have, and then it begins to interfere with some of the Bible reading that we're a part of, and then it begins to interfere with how we live life, period. Today we live in a society where the poorest of the poor in the United States of America, find them, by the way, find that individual. And according to the world's standards of how they report global economics and how they report global standards of measurement, World Bank and Forbes magazine are just a couple that to list this fact, is that the poorest of the poor in America is, compared to the rest of the world, middle class. As Americans, our inordinate desire to achieve and to obtain materialistic things in this world keeps us from pursuing after the most important thing. And it distracts us from why we even exist. We simply exist to draw breath, to glorify the Lord. That's the reason why we are breathing today. And there's variables within that and how we glorify God. One is telling others about Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you've received His Spirit, and you've become a temple, a house for the Holy Spirit of God. You've been bought with a price. So ye are not your own. Therefore, everything that we possess is not our own. But yet, just through those statistics, it implies that we pursue those things. We seek to obtain them and to hold on to them, to collect them. I'll give you an example. Don't have to raise your hands on this one. Those of you that have a garage, can you park your car in it? Or is it so filled with stuff that it has to sit on the outside? Okay, now I got another one. Those of you that have a basement, okay, when a tornado comes, can you go down inside of it? Or is it so filled with stuff that you have to, like, make a way to even get to where I'm going? Now think about it. This is real. This is real. When a person has a garage sale, okay, the average item is almost 50 years old. Why are you hanging on to 50-year-old items? I don't know. I get family heirlooms. I understand that. I understand that there's items that have a personal meaning, but not every single item. Every single item should not have, plastic was invented so it could be disposed. We don't need to keep the very first piece of plastic that was invented and you bought it, you know, at Hypermart or whatever. Remember that, Hypermart? Anyways. We value things. For a man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possesses. It's not the life designed for us. Our life was designed to glorify God. And when we negate that duty and responsibility, even to share the gospel, we've neglected the main thing. Listen, there's going to be a day where the Son of Man is going to come and he's going to say, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? All of those things, all of that stuff that we've amassed over the years have built up, and it doesn't have to be material goods. It can be relationships. It can be whatever it is, fill in the blank, and we have this, all of this stuff, but it amounts to nothing. All of our resources, all the money that was spent on it matters nothing. All of the time it was to collect it absolutely is gone, never to return. So the question could become, how are we spending our money or our time? Are we spending it on the materialistic goods of this world, or are we spending it on the eternal things of this world? We got to understand this, that the biggest regrets of this life don't come from missing the temporal, but it comes from missing out on the eternal. And I would hate it. I would hate it if the Lord put in my heart a message to deliver, to give us a better understanding of how we should live our lives to his glory and not share it. Questions could be asked. What will be revealed when the Lord requires of our soul? Or like this, what will the treasures of our heart look like when it's revealed? When we see Jesus Christ, I know a lot of things are going to melt away. But some of it won't. Look over just a couple chapters in verse 16. Chapter 16 is a very popular chapter. One of the reasons why is because of a story, not a parable, Jesus told at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, desiring to be fed, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would not pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That rich man in the previous story had a covetous spirit. Likewise did this rich man. It's not the riches that create the covetousness, it's the person that does. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But if you make it the main thing, that's where it becomes wrong. This individual, this rich man, had money that he couldn't spend any longer. There was no buying power. He couldn't pay a fetched servant to deliver a message, to fetch some water. He didn't have any money to buy water. There's not even water in hell to get, okay? I just wanted to let you know that. The accessibility that we have in the United States to water compared to the third world countries, to second world countries, is off the charts, unbelievable. But there was no buying power for this man. He couldn't have any money to spend there, and he couldn't escape the misery that was there. The misery and the torment in hell is forever and ever and ever and ever. He said, the worm dieth not in Mark, over and over and over again. You know, between the rich man and the poor man and everybody in between, there are two commonalities. Sin is certain, and so is death. And these two men realized it. Death was the one thing that they ended up having in common here, except they went different directions. Jesus Christ paints this picture beautifully in Matthew 25, and I really need you to listen carefully. He tells us this in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, departed for the devil and his angels. That was verse 41. Verse 46 says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This man had money he couldn't spend, and he had misery he couldn't escape, and he also had memories that he couldn't forget. Verse 25 said, remember that thou in thy lifetime. Remember. I think one of the biggest tortures in hell is not just the flame, and it's not just the darkness and greater magnitude. It certainly is a scary thought to be forever separated from Jesus Christ. But I also believe that the inability to forget the missed opportunities to receive Jesus Christ is going to be a forever torture to those who are in hell. But let me say this also, Christian, that there is also going to be a memory for the Christian in heaven. I just read in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ separating the sheep from the goats. You also know and probably can recall that there will be tears in heaven. And I believe one of the reasons why there will be tears in heaven is because we will see those individuals whom we had an opportunity to share the gospel with, but we chose not to. We're going to hear their wailings of those individuals who are going to be cast into an everlasting fire of, why didn't you tell me? If you think about just for a moment, how dare we even consider the thought of missing the opportunity? But let me tell you, it's paralyzing. You think about it. I praise the Lord for His grace, and God is so good to us. But it's very clear the reason why we exist is to glorify God, and one way in doing so is to tell others about Jesus Christ. But if we are so filled with the things of this world that we can't see or we can't perform what it is that God has asked us to do to glorify Him, we're not going to even think about telling other people about Jesus Christ, because we're going to be just plumb up to here with stuff. Money buys stuff. Money can get people to buy more stuff for you. But if we're just filled with all of this and filled with the junk of this world, we're not going to be filled with the love of the Father. And love and Father just moves us and compels us to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for God's grace when He does remove the tears. He had money he couldn't spend, and he had a misery he couldn't escape, and he had memories that he couldn't forget. But he also understood that he had an opportunity that he couldn't get back. This single individual became probably one of the biggest supporters of missions like that. He had five brethren that he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to go tell about this place. He understood that there was a great gulf fixed and that there was no way that he could get over there and they could get over here. He understood instantly that there are no do-overs in life. And golfers, there's no mulligans in this life anymore. Never has been. Our time, again, is our greatest investment, so we should use it wisely. And when the Lord does come back, he's going to reconcile with us. It's a banking term. It's an accounting term. He's going to reconcile. He's going to open up the checkbook of life and to see how many souls in which we have talked to Jesus about or to them about Jesus. He's going to look and list and see the things and the souls or the crowns in which you're able to cast at his feet. Listen, this is extremely important because we're talking about eternity. I'm not talking about what's for dinner tonight. All of us in this place can say that we've been given more than we deserve. And children of God, disciples of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much we've been given or how little we've been given, but what matters most is what we do with what we have been given. He had a message he couldn't send, and he knew it. He wanted Lazarus to go tell his brothers about this place, and he said, no, he's got Moses and the prophets. If they're not going to listen, they're not going to listen to them, they certainly are not going to listen to one that comes from the dead. It's a powerful thought to understand. There's going to be some that will hear. There'll be some that will say, come again. And there's going to be some that are going to reject. Ezekiel makes it pretty clear. When we're pricked by the Holy Spirit and we choose not to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, he said, blood will be required of you. It's on your hands. I also understand this too in the same chapter as he speaks. And he says that if you're at least to share the word of God with those individuals, a transgressor, And they go away from that lifestyle, you've saved that man's life. You know, the blood would not be required of thee. But even greater still yet, we understand that if you share the word of God with somebody and they just hear it, but they reject it, the blood has been washed from your hands. But the only time that it stays and it'll be required of you, when your soul is going to be required, that day is going to come. We have to understand that there could be some of us that have that. And then we would ask ourselves, what is our greatest regrets? Is our greatest regrets in life not being able to spend time on the lake and on the boat, being away on a weekend? Instead, I should have maybe been in church. Enjoying the pro games, the pro football games in the churches of Arrowhead Stadium and Kauffman Stadium instead of the local New Testament church. Little acts, A-C-T-S, on earth, such as sharing the gospel, will have an eternal impact on heaven. When the time's up, there's no more opportunities. What can we do? Just make little investments. Just little. A little time dedicated to your church here. A little time dedicated to showing the love of Christ to someone over here. A little bit of monetary good so that missions continues to move forward for the cause of Christ. Certainly, this is the fruit that's going to bear the eternal dividends. Listen, I know my time is up, but I do want to share with you a story whom you probably have heard before. But there was a young man who was born in a prominent, wealthy family. His family had a silver mining company in Colorado and also a condensed milk factory in Chicago. Thankfully, because of this young man's mother, it kept him in church, and under the teaching and preaching of R.A. Torrey, he received Christ as his Savior. And at the age of 16, he was gifted a trip around the world. And so he sailed. But his eye affected his heart, and he developed a heart for missions, and he became a missionary. Well, a missionary in training, we can say. But at 18, he became a millionaire. 18 years old. Graduated from Yale. He founded a rescue mission in New Haven, Connecticut. He was doing the work of the Lord so much that it impressed the hearts of the people around him when they saw a young, rich millionaire on his knees with his arm around a bum praying. He felt the calling of the Lord to go to a Muslim group in northwest China, then went to Cairo, Egypt to study Arabic and to study Islam in preparation for it. But there he contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died at 25 years old. Later, his mom found his Bible, and in his Bible, it said, "No reserve," which was dated just after he renounced his family fortune to become a missionary. Underneath that, there was a phrase said that, "No retreat," which was dated shortly after his father had told him that he would have no position in the family business or inheritance. And underneath that, it said, "No regrets," just dated a few days before he passed away. C.T. Studd said, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Listen, is the Epicurean lifestyle a calling to work for wealth and to live the life of luxury? Get all you can get and take it easy, eat, drink, and marry. Is that lifestyle calling you? I certainly hope not. We're called to live a life of work and working for the Lord for that day in which no man can work no more, understanding that our Savior is going to return. Will we be found faithful in the riches of His grace, or will we regret what we reaped?